As we approach Thanksgiving this week, a great time of celebration and rejoicing, we should have a heart of gratitude towards our Father in heaven, grateful for all the goodness that He has shown to us and all the benefits that He has bestowed upon us. And yet, as I was reading the proclamation to the children that George Washington initially offered as the first president under the Constitution, I was impressed that he not only said we should thank God and be grateful for all the things that God has done for us, he said we also then might unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great ruler and Lord of nations and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions. Both our national sins and our individual sins should be part of that thanksgiving. It was obviously part of one of the original Thanksgivings in our country that people would recognize that they had violated God's law, that they had broken God's commandments. I wondered that we as a nation, as we approach Thanksgiving, if there's any awareness among the hearts of many, many people that there are sins, national sins, that ought to be repented of. And ask the question, what happens if our nation does not repent of those sins? Abortion comes to mind as one example. What will happen to a nation that continues on a wicked and wayward path? Well, let's look this morning at the answer to that question from the Old Testament prophet Micah. Micah chapter 6 tells us what happens to a nation when it refuses to repent of its evil deeds, when it refuses to turn back to the Lord God Almighty. So look at the answer here in Micah chapter 6, starting with verse 11, a little bit of overlap of where we studied last week, but notice what verse 11 says of Micah chapter 6. Shall I, and this is God speaking through the prophet Micah, shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Last week we spoke on the subject of just weights and measures, which are God's standard of justice, which God commands that a civil government establish just weights and measures, that there be economic transactions that are just and honest. And that we saw this was really an application of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. That God says that every financial transaction between individuals, buyers and sellers, employers and employees, all of those financial transactions have to be established by fixed standards so that no one is using the financial transactions to steal from one another. It is the role of civil government to establish just money, just currency. And that Scripture condemns and strongly condemns in some of the strongest terms of condemnation, dishonest financial transactions. It is important to God because God calls the kind of economic injustice an abomination before Him. When the buyer or the seller cheats one another in a financial transaction, God finds that abhorrent in His sight. But even worse than the individuals doing this, God's word says that when the civil magistrate, the one whom He has given the responsibility of establishing justice and establishing just weights and measures, when that civil magistrate debases the currency, thus stealing from everyone, this is institutionalized injustice. This is wickedness that God promises He will ultimately punish in that land if it is not repented and undone. Because this injustice is not just one individual cheating another. This is an institutionalization of injustice whereby the civil government not just sanctions that injustice, but the civil government actually practices and perpetuates that injustice, that theft, that violation of God's eighth commandment. And God's law fiercely condemns this. And we spoke about this last Sunday. In our land, the example is fiat currency. Paper that's backed by no value of silver or gold, that in fact is paper that is devalued by the government as they print trillions and trillions of additional dollars, devaluing the dollars people have in their pockets right now. And I thought as we meditated on that and spoke about that last week that I've had conversations with individuals who've talked about taking the phrase off of our currency, in God we trust. and how terrible that would be for us as a nation. We should not do that. And yet I've had another thought about that after we studied last week, that perhaps it would be righteous and it would be appropriate to take "In God We Trust" off our currency when our currency has become a lie, a means by which the civil government steals from we, the people. This is something that God finds abhorrent, and perhaps His name should not be associated with it at all, as long as the cheating of the people continues on through this practice of the civil government. You see, when those who control and own the measures, the just weights and measures, use that power to cheat all the people and defraud the buyers and the sellers, the employees and the employers, they are sinning against God in a way that God condemns and says that He will bring His wrath upon such a nation. And in a sense, the wrath of God is expressed here. The treasures of the wickedness, shall I count pure those with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? You recall in that day the way they would determine the value of the coin you presented for payment is to put it on a scale and put a weight on the other side. If they cheated with that weight, they were stealing from you, the seller or the buyer. But the unleashing of the wrath of God involves three specific sins that follow in the wake, so to speak, of this financial wickedness. Notice what Micah identifies those three sins as in verse 12. Her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So there's three things that follow in the wake of this institutionalized injustice: violence, lies, and deceit that characterize the land of Micah's day. And why these? Why violence? What connection is there between violence and the kind of financial theft that is going on? Well, consider this. If you violate another person's right to property, that is essentially what theft is. You say, this other person, I'm going to take what you have and appropriate it for myself. You have committed an economic act of violence against them. And what's to add to that? But next step would they be to commit a physical act of violence against them. Think of this. Why do muggers bother to beat up the person they've just stolen from? Why do that? They got what they came for, right? They came for the wallet, they came for the money, but that's not enough. They've got to beat this person up and leave them bloody laying in the alley. Why do they do that? Well, there's a connection between this kind of theft financially and violence against a person. I was thinking about what is the connection between these two. It is this, I believe. God has created us in His image, and part of the image of God is the right to own property. In fact, God gave Adam the stewardship of the whole earth. Adam, in a sense, was called the king of the earth, not that he was an absolute monarch or king, but under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King of Kings, but He gave Adam this role as His steward here on earth, as king over the earth, to which he was to answer to God for his stewardship. When one person steals from another person, they're attacking the position of stewardship that God has granted to that person by the property they own, by the wealth that they have. That is a role of stewardship that God has granted to that individual. And so it's attacking them as a steward of God in their position by stealing from them in that position as steward. A position, by the way, that Scripture says, although was marred by the fall, all of us are stewards. But that stewardship was definitely marred by the fall. Nonetheless, it is a stewardship that God's aim is to restore. Keep your finger there in Micah for a second and turn to the Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 5 is a beautiful hymn of praise that is offered up to the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. And this is a praise that's taking place by the saints. They sang a new song, verse 9 says, and the song they sing to the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 5, verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, and have made us," look at what Jesus Christ, by His accomplishment on the cross, look what He has made us, "and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." That role of being God's steward, being God's vice regent here on earth that God originally gave to Adam, and God is restoring in you and I as saints, is that we would be kings and priests to our God. So when one person steals from another person, they're attacking this position as God's steward here on earth. And then when they attack God's steward here on earth financially in his position as steward, it's not a long step from that to attack them physically and bodily. And so physically, it appears here that physical violence is directly linked and deeply connected to institutionalized injustice. When injustice and theft becomes institutionalized by the civil government, violence follows it. I don't know that anybody has done a study of this, but I think it would make a fascinating study to look at the rise of fiat currency in our country. Money that's not backed by gold or silver. The rise of fiat currency and the concomitant rise of violence in our land. We are flooded with worthless paper, and at the same time, we are overwhelmed by violence in our land. Well, in addition to violence, notice the next two things that go with this institutionalized theft that is condemned by God's word. Going back to Micah chapter 6 and verse 12. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So in addition to violence, the next two sins that follow in the wake of this institutionalized injustice are lies and deceit. Now, why these two? Lies and deceit. What do they have to do with that kind of institutionalized injustice? Think of this. If every financial transaction becomes corrupted because the pieces of paper being circulated as money are losing their value due to no time from the time you take that piece of paper from your employer to the time you go to the store and spend that piece of paper has lost its value, so to speak, relatively speaking. And that's what people call inflation. But inflation is nothing other than the government printing more money than it should, devaluing the currency. And so quite naturally then, every financial transaction involves some fraud, some deception, even if the people involved themselves are not defrauding. They know that these pieces of paper are actually lies, and that every financial transaction, therefore, involves some form of deception, some form of lying. Then quite naturally, lying becomes a way of life. And deception becomes something that permeates every corner of the land, such that who do you trust? Who can you trust? Who do you know is being honest with you? Think for me for just a moment. Do you trust the nightly news? I don't. I've been lied to by the nightly news enough times that I know that much of what's being presented is not true. I recall this personally in my own experience, running as a candidate and other experiences I had. One time in Baltimore, there was a great protest by the sodomites against the Boy Scouts, and the headquarters of Baltimore was surrounded, and Trey Kearns and myself decided we'd go up and witness what was taking place. And when we were talking with various people, there was news people there, and it was fascinating to me that they allowed me to have a debate with the head of this sodomite group as to why this protest, I believe, was inappropriate. The Boy Scouts should be able to do what they're doing. And they aired it live for just one airing. You know, in how the TV news usually is, 5 o'clock they show a thing, and then they show the same thing at 6 o'clock, and then 11 o'clock. And they aired it, but my argument was too good. And so they would not air it the next one. My argument was, why should you be a leader among the Boy Scouts? That would be like me, a pastor of an evangelical church which condemns sodomy, being the head of your organization, your sodomite organization. And the sodomite didn't have any answer to that. But the news, after they played it live, because they couldn't cut it, but after that they did not play it again. And I've seen numerous examples of misrepresentation that take place in the major media. How do you know who you can trust? Or how about the current resident of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue? Someone sent me a list of his campaign promises up against a list of his actions since January in office, and I dare say there's a great deal of lying going on right there. We've been lied to about the health care plan. Oh, it doesn't contain any provision for abortion. And then those who've researched and read the details, oh, sure it does. Flat out lies. How do you know? It kind of looks like the old joke is true, you know? How can you tell when a politician is lying? When his lips are moving, right? Well, that's just politicians, we say. But how about the rest of society? Indeed, we have deception and lies that are part of every area of life. How do you know you can trust anything that's published any longer? How do you know that you can trust the spreadsheet of a company that says this is their profit? Companies like Enron, so, well, it's all lies. It's all falsehood. I know in our Bible study, I appreciated what Harry shared, that this is the only book that will not lie to you. The only book that is not lies, that does not contain lies. And lies destroy, and deception destroys trust. It destroys relationships. It destroys community. It breaks things apart. I think of a humorous story of a nuclear physicist, Harold Urey, who played a significant role in researching the power and the unleashing of the power of the atom. It's probably a fictitious story, but it illustrates the point of the power of deception. He was invited to join a speaker's circuit and go and present his findings to various groups of people. And a chauffeur was hired that took him to one venue and then another venue night after night. And he got soon very bored with delivering the exact same lecture night after night after night to each of these different venues. And so one night he decided to come up with a novel idea just to have fun. He said to his chauffeur, "How about if you and I change places tonight? You know, nobody knows what I look like, and so they won't know that it's not really me that's up there on the stand. And you've heard my speech so many times, you've got it memorized." And chauffeur said, "Oh, yes, I do. I could deliver your speech very easily." And so they pulled this off. They went, and the chauffeur was dressed as the speaker, and the speaker dressed as the chauffeur. And the chauffeur did a superb job delivering this lecture with only one problem. This particular venue, there was a question and answer time after the speech. And a pompous professor, after the speech was delivered flawlessly, the pompous professor stood up and asked a very technical question about what had been presented. Urey's stomach knotted up. He thought, this is it. We're going to be exposed. The charade will be over. And yet the chauffeur was completely composed. He calmly eyed the arrogant professor and said, "Well, I'm surprised that you would ask such an easy question. The answer is really quite simple. In fact, the answer is so obvious and so simple, I'm going to ask my chauffeur to answer it for you." And so the charade was covered up and the lie and the deception was carried off. But when something like that happens, you realize, how do you know what's taking place? What's a lie and what's the truth? The only way we know what's truth is by measuring it against the only standard of truth we have, God's holy word. When a society is given over to lies and deceit, that society is in ruins. And I don't know if you sense this in your experiences in our culture, but I know that many people are waking up to the fact that they're being lied to all the time by all the authorities that they thought they could trust are now telling them lies, that things are not at all what they seem to be. And how do you know what's true? We're told there's this epidemic going on of swine flu. And then I hear somebody report, "Oh yeah, every flu they're reporting is swine flu." It's like, what? Is that true? I don't know. Maybe it is. Who can you trust? How do you know at all to make any decisions? This is a disaster. And God warns that that kind of society going in that direction is going to face far worse disaster. Let's go back to Micah chapter 6 and notice what a land that does not repent of its wickedness, of its institutionalized injustice, does not repent of its violence, of its deceit, and of its lies. This is what lies ahead for such a country. Micah chapter 6, picking it up at verse 13. God says, and he's speaking here to his people in the nation of Judah and his people in the nation of Samaria, "Therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine." God speaks here a series of curses that are going to come upon Judah and come upon Samaria, the two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdoms, because they continued in rebellion against God's word. Notice there, verse 13, disease would overcome them. Verse 14, the first half, famine. The second half of verse 14, defeat in war that would bring captivity or death. And then verse 15 speaks of the labor that they would engage in would not be requited. They would not enjoy the fruits of their labor. It would be taken from them. And you know, this should not have been surprising to the people of Israel, because God promised them in his covenant, "If you obey me, these are the blessings." And there's a beautiful passage in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, a list of the wonderful blessings that will come if, and that's a big if the people of God would obey the law of God. And then following that, a long list of the curses that if you disobey me, this is what you will experience. And you recall that at the beginning of chapter 6 here, if you turn to Micah 6, verses 1 and 2, hear now what the Lord says. Here's this picture of the Lord bringing his people to trial. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and so on. And it said the mountains are called as witnesses, and we said that was kind of peculiar. Why would the mountains be witnesses in this trial? Well, they had information, they had knowledge that was relevant to this case. And what was that knowledge? They had heard the words of the Lord, the promised covenant of the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. They had heard the response of the people of Israel saying, yes, yes, we will obey the Lord. And it's fascinating because what Micah speaks of here, disease and famine and war and captivity and death and labor unrequited, are exactly what God promised his people in those covenanted curses. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 lists these, and we'll just quickly look at a few of them and see how parallel and how striking they are to exactly what Micah was saying. Deuteronomy 28, and it's interesting just to note that when George Washington was inaugurated the first time, he took his oath on a Bible, but it was different than most oaths taken today. They're taken on a closed Bible. His Bible was open. It was open to Deuteronomy 27 and Deuteronomy 28, meaning that he understood the curses that were pronounced in God's word to a nation that disobeyed God's law and walked in rebellion against God. And he was consciously thinking, I pray that my nation and my presidency would be obedient to God's law and not disobedient. Notice, let's pick it up at Deuteronomy 28. And let's start at verse 15 where it speaks about the diseases and so on. But it shall come to pass, Deuteronomy 28, 15, that if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So here's the curses of the covenant that God's word speaks. Cursed shall you be in the city, verse 16, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing and confusion and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague, the disease, cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. And so all the diseases that listed here, Micah is reflecting that. He's saying God promised these covenanted curses if we would not obey him, disease and death would be the result. And then we remember in Micah 6:14, he said famine would come upon the land. There would be famine. Look what comes next here, verse 23 of Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, 23, and your heavens which are over you, your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down upon you until you are destroyed. In other words, there'll be famine. There'll be a great disaster that comes because there is no food. You recall that chapter 6 of Micah and verse 14 spoke of defeat in war. Notice what comes next, verse 25 of Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. Then we recall that Micah also spoke about labor unrequited, that great effort would go in and nothing would come back. Notice this next, verse 29 of Deuteronomy 28. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in the darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. You shall betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but not you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but shall not gather its grapes. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away before you, and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to other people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. So shall ye be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither of you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink the wine nor the grapes, or gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. The alien who is among you shall rise up higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you, until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. Wow, that is a sobering list of curses. And that's not the list goes on, but we'll pause right there. That is a sobering list of curses for a nation that disobeys God's law, rebels against God's commandments, and walks in wickedness. And as you look at that list, you say, there's things there that look like they could be coming to pass upon us. The alien rising above us. The alien being the one who we borrow money from and that we become subservient to. Think of China with over $100 billion in debt our country is to the nation of China. Examples abound from this. But why all this suffering? Why all this despair among the people of God? Micah tells them, turn back to Micah chapter 6. Micah tells them the causes of God's judgment against them as a people. Micah chapter 6, and this is verse 16. And he says in Micah 6, 16, "For the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people." Very interesting here. He makes a reference to two kings, both kings of the northern kingdom, Israel's kingdom centered in Samaria. He makes first reference to the king Omri. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. We'll just look very briefly at this description of the reign of King Omri. And it's interesting that King Omri did not come to the throne by inheritance. That is, his father was not king. Actually, Omri was one of the members of the military, and there was an assassination by one of the top leaders of the military. Zimri assassinated the king, and because of his assassination, Zimri was put out of his role as the leader or significant leader of the military, and Israel appoints Omri to be the commander of the army. And then now that he's the commander of the army, a competition develops between himself and another claimant to the throne. Notice this, 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 21. "Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibnah, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibnah, the son of Ginath. So Tibnah died and Omri reigned." Now pause right there for a moment. We're not told a lot of the details here, but it would appear that the people following Omri killed his rival, Tibnah. And Omri took the throne and became king because he had eliminated his rival, eliminated him physically. He was dead. And there was evil actions going on in actually his ascension to the throne in the first place. Then notice verse 23 and following. In the 20, 31st year of King Asa of Judah, Omri became king over Israel, and he reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemir for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemir, the owner of the hill. Omri, verse 25, says, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is a man who did evil. This is a man who did wickedly as king. And it goes on to say, and did worse than all who were before them. And if you study the history of Israel, of the kingdoms that began with Jeroboam, these were some evil and wicked kings. And this guy outdid all of them in his wickedness and his evil. Verse 26 says, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and the might he showed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab his son reigned in his place. So here's a wicked and evil king. He forces the people of Israel to worship idols rather than the one true God. And he is more wicked than all of the kings that preceded him. That's the background we need to understand the statement that Micah is making in Micah chapter 6 and verse 15. Notice going back to Micah 6 Micah 6 and verse 15 or verse 16. For the statutes of Omri are kept. God's criticism of his people, God's judgment of his people is that they followed in the legislative system, they followed in the law of this wicked king Omri, whom God hated and whom God ultimately took his life. What does it mean? They followed in the law of Omri, the king. Man-made law that violates God's law brings God's judgment. Let me repeat that because that's important for us to understand. Man-made law that violates God's law brings God's judgment. And that's the message that Micah is bringing to the people of his day. He said, you're following a system of law of a wicked king Omri that's a violation of God's law. Think of it in our own day. Just because some legislators in our land spill ink on a piece of paper, and they take that piece of paper and they submit it to the executive branch, and someone signs that piece of paper, we say they sign it into law. And then the judicial branch issues their opinion about that piece of paper. They say, oh yeah, this is legitimate law. Are we then to say that it is law? Not according to God's word. It's not law if it violates God's holy law. That does not make law. Only God's word makes law. And that's what the prophet here is teaching us. There are many things called law that are not law. If man-made law is not in harmony with the supreme law of the universe, God's law, it is not law. It should not be called law, and it's binding on no one. It cannot be regarded as law. You say, David, that's a pretty radical position. That's a pretty revolutionary position to take, to say that every law of man is to be evaluated and criticized according to God's law, and if it doesn't comport with God's law, then it's no law at all. And yet that's what Scripture tells us from one end to the other. Consider the beginning of the book of Exodus. We have the law of Pharaoh that says to the Hebrew midwives, kill every baby boy born to Israelites. Kill them. That was the law of the king that he claimed was legitimate and was forced upon them. Did they obey that law? No. In fact, God's word says that God blessed them because they did not obey the command of the king. They obeyed God's law instead of man's law. How about Moses? God told Moses to go before Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh let the people go. And again, Moses did the things that were opposite what the king, Pharaoh, was commanding. The king's law was this. Moses did this again and again and again in the book of Exodus. And we go on there from Rahab in the conquest of the land. She did the opposite of what the king's messengers told her to do. And how about Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were told, bow down and worship this idol. That was the command. That was the law of the king. And because they did not obey the law of the king, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. How about Daniel? Daniel was told, do not pray to anyone but the king for 30 days. Did Daniel obey that? No, it was not law. It was not binding on him. And so it goes history after history. Consider John the Baptist in the New Testament. He told the king that the king was a lawbreaker. Wait a minute. The king said, my word is law. What I say is law. You must obey my word. No, he said, no, there is a law above you, king, and you have violated God's law. And for that, he lost his head. Consider all of the apostles. They all criticized the kings and the rulers of their day. They said, this is what God's law says, and you are in violation of God's law. We ought to obey God rather than men. And they suffered and died for it. From one end of the Bible to the other, it's very clear what Micah is teaching us here. Just because a king says this is law does not make it law, and it should not be followed by the people of God when it violates God's holy law. We don't have time this morning, and we'll do this next week. Look at Ahab, because the son of Omri was even worse than the father, and Ahab has a long list of his wicked practices that the people of Israel of Micah's day were still following the laws of Omri, and they were still following the practices of his wicked son Ahab, and for their wickedness, God was going to punish their land. Think about our country. Can we escape the wrath of God? If we neglect repentance and return to obedience to God's law, can somehow we be an exception from how God deals with every nation of the world? I believe our nation cannot escape unless we return to the one Lord God in true and sincere humility and repentance. God's word says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The converse of that would be, cursed is any nation whose God is anything but the Lord. And so as we celebrate Thanksgiving this week and thank God for our land, thank God for the multitude of blessings that He has given to us, we should pray for repentance of our land. And we should work to see repentance take place in our land, that the covenanted curses spoken in God's word would not fall upon us, that our land might return to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one true God, that what our founders said might be true in our day as well. No king but King Jesus. No king but King Jesus means that King Jesus' law, the word of God, is supreme in that land. May God use us to bring repentance to our country. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we do pray for America, because we know that it is a wayward and has become a very wicked land, in which the sins that we have studied here this morning in Micah are clearly and abundantly evident today. We pray that there would be repentance individually, corporately, nationally. The president might repent, the Supreme Court might repent, the Congress might repent, the governors of all 50 states and the legislatures of all 50 states and the judges of all 50 states might repent, and we, the people in the churches, might repent of not following your word and not obeying your holy law. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.